one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Okay, you know what? Go down to verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Last passage I'd like to ask that we turn to is Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And again, I don't think there is a circumstance or a situation in which these verses are not relevant to the Christian life. Matthew 5, this is, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. These opening blessings or beatitudes that are given in verses 2 through 12 is what I want us to consider. Begin reading Matthew 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So I'm going to give you 10 points of counsel as we try to navigate life as Christians in an LGBTQ culture. But almost everything that I would share would find its soundest foundation in those passages we just read. Okay, so I encourage you, whatever situation is faced, your question that you have, go back to Romans 12. Go back to 1 Peter 4. I didn't read 1 Peter 5, but read 1 Peter 5 also. And Matthew 5. And I think you'll find wisdom to navigate these issues. Okay, just 10 points. Here we go. Number one, believe God and His Word. Believe God and His Word. Settle this now. Let God be true and every man be a liar. God is right. His Word is true. It is breathed out by God. I don't question the Word of God. If you are a Christian and you've been saved by the Lord's grace, we have every reason to trust the Lord and to trust His Word, which means, and young people, hear me on this, you trust the Lord's Word even when you don't exactly understand it or understand why it was given or understand all the implications of it. You just have to start with this as a Christian. God's Word is true. Now, if you're not a Christian, if you're wondering whether the Bible is trustworthy or can be relied upon, there's all kinds of apologetic arguments I could give you. I'm assuming I'm talking to an audience predominantly of Christians. Okay, so if you're a Christian, just sort of settle this. No matter what man says, no matter what the culture says, I know whom I have believed. I know the Word of God is right and true. And even though the culture may make it appear, you know, angled and slanted and bigoted and heavy-handed and prejudiced, I don't go along with any of that because I know that God is good, I know that God is right, I know that His Word is true. So I start with that, believe God and His Word. It's not an option to sort of rip out pages or to mark up the sections you like and to cross out the sections that you don't like. Number two, be filled with love, sympathy, and compassion for needy sinners. Whatever you need to do in your particular situation, whether it's a relationship with a friend, or you're trying to decide on schooling for your kids, or there's a situation at work that's complex and you're trying to navigate what does it look like to be a faithful Christian with all these LGBTQ issues flying around, this needs to be a firm foundation. Whatever happens, whatever the implications are for my life, I ought to be, as a sinner myself, filled with sympathy, compassion, mercy, and love for the suffering and the sinning around me. Your homosexual neighbor, I hope you love your homosexual neighbor. I hope you're filled with mercy and compassion for your homosexual neighbor. And yes, sympathy. So 1 Corinthians 6, which we considered a couple weeks ago, was given to us to engender a sense of solidarity with sinners. You were these things also. The same original sin and human nature that touches them touches you. And you should be moved with compassion and pity. In Matthew 9, as Jesus looks upon the crowds disquieted and dispirited, he's moved to compassion and even to mourning over those crowds. He says they're distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. My friend, that's where your neighbor, your friend, your coworker, your fellow student is, enslaved to sin outside of Christ, like sheep without a shepherd. And that should draw out our sympathy and our compassion. Our responsibility as Christians is not just to sort of proclaim these exacting dictums upon people about what their conduct ought to be. And we should speak the truth, we should confront sin and error, but we should always do so from a posture of sympathy and love and mercy and tenderness in our relationships with those who are enslaved to sexual sin. Number three, be at all times kind, gracious, warm, and tender toward those living in sexual sin. Be at all times kind, gracious, warm, and tender toward those living in sexual sin. Does that mean you don't tell them the truth? No. Does that mean you don't tell them the wrath of God is coming against all ungodliness? No, I'm not saying that at all. In fact, love requires that you say that. But you ought to do so always in a spirit of tenderness. This is a problem we run into a lot of times with, there's two types of people I have in mind. There's like a certain kind of Christian that just loves doctrine and truth and thinks like it doesn't really matter how you say doctrine or the truth or speak the things of God as long as you're just saying the truth. That's like totally unbiblical. That's just not the way the Bible speaks about our attitude toward the truth. We also run into this a lot of times with younger guys who want to be pastors. They're really eager to like preach and to herald the word of God, and they think as long as I just sort of thunder forth and say things that are true, that's really all that matters, and let the chips fall where they may, and if hard-hearted people get offended at the things I say, well, that's their problem and not mine. Again, that's nothing like what we see in the Bible. Okay? 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy, just go through those two books, Paul talking to this younger man, and highlight how many times Paul addresses Timothy about his tone and his bearing in the way he shares the truth with others. A lot of people love to point to Jesus. Well, Jesus really put those hypocrites in their place, and he turned over tables and all of that. Two things I would say to that. You're not Jesus. Secondly, Jesus was also the one who described his own heart as gentle and lowly. So he was tender with sinners, even often and especially with those who were caught up in sexual sin. So we should always be speaking the truth. We must speak the truth, but always do so from a posture of tenderness, kindness, warmth, and love. A couple of verses I'll just mention to you. Galatians 6, 1 through 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, which I think applies to believers and unbelievers alike. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. You're talking to your friend who embraces LGBTQ ideology, will speak to them and engage them in a spirit of gentleness and hope and pray. God may grant them repentance leading to eternal life. And they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Some of you know Robert Fisher. He's been a mentor to me. He's a member of our church, was a pastor for 40 years. And a piece of advice he gave me along the way was that he just said in his very Robert kind of Master Yoda, Gandalf the Grey kind of way, you know, giving the Proverbs, he said, Alex, it will typically not be your force of argument that wins people, but your loving and affectionate disposition toward them. And I think that's generally true. I think what wins people is love, of course, truth adorned by love, speaking the truth in love. I'm not trying to diminish speaking the truth here. but it ought always to be done in a way that tries to make it, in an effective way, clear to the person across you, I might disagree with this person, I don't like what they're saying, but I can't contradict the fact that they love me. That is plain in the way that they communicate. Number four, so just draw this line in the sand now. Never affirm or approve of sinful conduct. Never affirm or approve of sinful conduct. Romans 1:32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, talking about homosexuality and other sins, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. And the text goes on to say, against these the wrath of God is coming. They're going to be judged. Which means God will not only judge those engaged in wickedness, he will judge also those who approve of those engaged in wickedness. Okay, so listen to me very carefully. And I draw this line in the sand. Christians may not be affirming Christians. I'm using that in the kind of modern parlance, like gay affirming. Christians may not be affirming. An affirming church, see that on their website? An affirming church is a non-Christian church. It's just not a church, okay? An affirming Christian is not a Christian. An affirming minister is not a minister of the gospel, but a servant of Satan. He's not helping people on the path to heaven. He's abetting their sin and assisting them on the path to hell. So this goes back to what we said a couple weeks ago, young people. The idea that I want to affirm my LGBTQ friend in their sin. What's wrong about that? I'll just affirm them. I don't want to be ugly, or I don't want to have to say things that are going to make this relationship uncomfortable. I do think often the issue is not that we love our LGBTQ friends so much. It's that we love ourselves and hate them. Because the impulse of love would be to try to deliver them from the wrath of God. And in all love and mercy and tenderness, try to win them from that very thing that is going to invite God's judgment upon them. If we feel the pressure that I need to affirm the culture in their sin and in what they're doing, Romans 1 issues a severe warning to us. We will endure the same judgment as those who engage in that conduct if we will affirm and approve of their conduct as well. So just draw this line in the sand. I will not affirm sinful conduct. I will not approve of transgressions of the law of God. I will not call evil good and good evil. That is rank rebellion against our Creator God. Let me ask you to turn to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, I think, opens up this principle more for us in ways that I think are especially helpful in our own climate, our own culture today. Again, Ephesians 5, Paul is... I think, awake and alert to the same sorts of issues in the Ephesian culture. Sexual sin was especially prominent in Ephesian culture. You would have had the Temple of Artemis, and connected to that temple were a network of temple prostitutes, and it was commonplace, actually as an act of religious devotion in that climate, to make use of those prostitutes. In Ephesians 5, Paul confronts this issue head on. In Ephesians 5, verse 3, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." This kind of stuff shouldn't even be named among you. "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually impure, sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetousness, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words." So many are trying to deceive us with empty words. "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them." How might you become a partner with someone who is caught up in sexual sin? You know, "Hey man, come over to my house. We'll watch pornography together." To participate in that sin would be to become a partner in that form of sin with that individual. Approving of someone who engages in that conduct, you become a partner with them. Being affirming of those who are engaged in sexual misconduct, in sexually immoral behavior, would be to become a partner in that sin. Verse 7, "Therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Again, from this passage, I would just argue there's no place for a Christian to affirm or approve of LGBTQ sin or any other type of sin. Not only should we not engage in such conduct ourselves, we can never affirm such conduct lest we too come under the censure of these passages. One more word I'll just convey. I think that one of the more successful lies that is being told to us culturally is that in order to be loving and to be a friend of someone, you can't disagree with them or disaffirm something they do. It's a very popular and prominent lie. The idea that any sort of disagreement or lack of affirmation is exclusive to an otherwise loving and friendly relationship. We should reject that. You can have a perfectly good and happy friendship with people you profoundly disagree with. So, if you have gay friends, wonderful. Love them. Don't just talk about their lifestyle. Talk about your kids. Talk about the baseball game. Talk about how you like your steak. Talk about planting flowers. Whatever you want. Be friends with them. But don't allow them to draw you into this like lie that you have to totally affirm of everything I do or everything I think about myself in order to really be my friend. That's really a very recent vintage, that idea. People were far more comfortable in days past with disagreement and not affirming one another and still having loving and friendly relationships. And I hope for those of you who struggle with this, you have friends in the LGBTQ community, maybe this could be liberating for you. I'm not encouraging anyone to unfriend LGBTQ friends. You can still be in a committed and friendly relationship with those people and encourage them, enjoy time with them, but you don't need to affirm their conduct in order to have that kind of relationship and that kind of friendship with them. Okay, number five, accept the cost of discipleship and be ready for opposition and persecution. Okay, so for the Christian student gearing up to go to college, state university, to the man or woman working in the marketplace, and your company is all about pride stuff and all of that, you're involved in some kind of board, and they're navigating these sorts of issues. Wherever you are in the marketplace, in the culture, I encourage you as a Christian, accept the cost of discipleship and be ready for opposition and persecution. So the Lord, in his earthly ministry, just read the Gospels, dozens of times, just tells us part and parcel of being a disciple is to expect you to receive opposition from the world around you. It's just kind of surprising to me. Some Christians today seem surprised by that. Oh no, our faith is being maligned or impugned by the surrounding culture. Let's adjust it. Let's figure out how to avoid that, you know, being maligned. It's like, no, I mean, Jesus said, John 15, they hated me, they'll also hate you. A servant's not above his master. Hebrews 10 says, let us go with him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. If anyone denies me, I will deny him before my Father. Take up your cross and follow me. We just read Matthew 5, blessed are you, and they revile and persecute you for righteousness' sake. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Like, it comes up again and again and again and again. Disciples are going to be opposed. And so if you are feeling in your heart kind of a sinful attraction to the world, and kind of courting the world's approbation and approval, I just encourage you, take that to the Lord. Acknowledge that in your own heart. Say, Lord, I acknowledge I struggle. I kind of want to compromise, and I feel the need to be affirmed. I don't like opposition that might come to me for my faith. Please shake me from man-fearing and bondage to man's opinions. Help me to care far more about your approval than the approval of my friends or my coworkers or my teachers or this family member or whoever it may be. Friends, just settle this now. In the comfort of this room, surrounded by people who love you and believe like you do, I'm going to accept the cost of discipleship. I recognize part of following Jesus means there's going to be a certain sort of opposition that accrues to me. But the Scriptures teach that kind of opposition is our blessing, actually. It's actually working for us a crown of glory. It's actually giving to us rewards in heaven forever. Be prepared for the opposition of the world. Don't be alarmed when the fiery trial comes your way, as Peter tells us. So there are some here that may have to leave their job because of your convictions regarding sexuality. Well, something surprising happening there. We get so worked up as Americans. Oh, my rights are... Yeah, of course your rights are going to be trampled on. Of course people are going to find your beliefs odious and distasteful. You come into class. Y'all, I was there. I went to a state school. A school is conservative. It's Clemson University. And there were a number of classes in which I think righteousness required me to be ostracized for the views that I hold. There were friends. They wouldn't embrace me because Alex wouldn't go along with us in these sorts of things. That happens. That's just 101 Christian stuff. And we need to be prepared for that as those who follow Christ. But be encouraged. The Gospel of Mark tells us there's none who have left father, mother, son or daughter, brother, sister in this life who won't receive 100-fold in the kingdom of heaven. And there's no joy you can forego in this life, relationship you can forego in this life, that won't actually result in your eternal happiness and joy in the kingdom of light forever. Number six, I'm going to go through all 10 and then I'll stop for questions. Number six, establish your convictions on these matters now. I've kind of said this already, but don't wait until the fiery trial comes your way to decide what you're going to do. So I'm encouraging, especially young guys all the time, but young ladies also, don't develop good, healthy habits and spiritual disciplines in the realm of sexual purity after the fact. Do it now. Prepare yourself for the evil day. Why was it that when Potiphar's wife seizes Joseph to sleep with him, he ran and left his garment in her hands? I assume he was preparing for that day long before it happened. He didn't wait then to decide, how am I going to fight sexual temptation? He had worked on this before. He had known the evil day might come, and I'm going to be ready for it. So brothers and sisters, now you may say, well, I'm really not in a school setting where my conviction is being challenged. I'm in homeschool, or I'm in Christian school, or something like that. I'm in a Christian university. Or you may say, hey, at my workplace right now, this isn't a problem. I'll go read books on this or think about this sometime down the road when this becomes an issue. Don't do that. I mean, just decide now what you're going to do about pronouns. If I'm told that I must affirm preferred pronouns of my coworker that doesn't accord with their biological sex, sex assigned at birth, I should say, what am I going to do about that? If I have a friend who is in transition and they want me to affirm that transition, what would I do about that? Don't wait until that day comes. It's coming for all of us. Settle your convictions in these matters now, again, in the safety of this church, with people who love you, with those who can talk through these issues with you, direct you to good resources and books, passages of Scripture that can help you think through these issues. Number seven, now I'm just imagining all the various challenges and issues that come to us in an LGBTQ culture. They're varied. We could spin out 1,000 different hypothetical circumstances. When faced with challenges, pressures, or troubling circumstances on account of prevailing LGBTQ ideology, slow down if you can. That can't always happen. Sometimes you've got to give an answer on the spot. You just pray that the Lord will give you the words to say. But slow down if you can and seek counsel, wisdom, guidance, and prayer from your pastors, as well as discerning brothers and sisters in the church. Maybe someone who's navigated this issue already. I so appreciated. There was a young lady in our church. She's in the room now, but I won't say her name. I don't want to embarrass her. She was expecting. She knew there was a discussion coming up at her school on LGBTQ issues, and she thought it was going to go south quick. And so I think her dad texted me and said, hey, would you talk to my daughter about this? I've been talking to her. I think it'd be good for her to hear from her pastor on this. So one Sunday, we just went on a walk out here and talked about it. You know, what would be good to say? What are you anticipating is coming down the pike in this conversation? And what would be, what would it look like to communicate your convictions in a winsome way and in a way that would be, that would conspire to help and to illumine the issue rather than affirm and approve things you shouldn't affirm and approve or hinder and stifle conversation. Do that kind of thing. You don't have to come to one of your pastors. I mean, come to us anytime, but find an older brother or sister in the church who can help you with those issues. If you can, slow down. You don't have to make a conflict right there on the spot where no conflict needs to take place, and take time to wait on the Lord and seek prayer and to find wisdom for how you're to walk through whatever it is you're seeking to walk through in this particular issue. This, again, I think common sense Christianity 101, it's like for any issue you're dealing with. Don't do anything in haste. Seek counsel from your elders. Seek wisdom and support from your brothers and sisters also, and pray to the Lord. Number eight, this is big, okay? Don't look for a fight. Don't provoke conflict unnecessarily. And don't alienate others when you don't have to. There's some Christians that are so charged up on this issue, and they are quarrelsome, and they are pugilist, and they're so, you know, amped up by Fox News and all that's going on in the world, and they're just ready to fight somebody about it, you know? And they've already rehearsed their words. As soon as he tells me that I need to put my pronouns in my email address, I've got my zinger line. Well, don't act that way, okay? Like we said, the man of God is not to be quarrelsome. He's not to be, the word is a pugilist, a fighter looking for a fight. This goes back to, I think it was the second point about kindness and gentleness and being loving and tender and compassionate and sympathetic toward others. We should not be known as Christians for those that are eager to find hills to die on, those who love conflict, those who can't wait to make a righteous stand for the truth. Listen, if you are ever sitting before a diet of Roman Catholics that are requiring you to recant your position on justification by faith alone, you can go all Martin Luther on them, okay? Here I stand, I could do no other, God help me, amen. If you're not pushed to that brink, don't provoke a fight where no fight needs to happen. I think there are parables and teachings from the Lord that help us here. We're to be as clever as serpents, as harmless as doves. We're to have discernment. And in fact, in Luke, the Lord talks about how even the sons of disobedience, the sons of the world, have more wisdom than Christian people. They're more discerning in situations to know what the right course is at times. If there is a situation without compromise where you can pass the plate and avoid a conflict, sometimes that's the right thing to do. I would not encourage you in your university class to stage some kind of conflict that you don't need to stage. You don't need to do that. Righteousness doesn't require that of you. But when called upon to speak, you must speak only what's true. You cannot affirm or approve of error. But don't be someone known as a person who relishes conflict and wants to just go at it with people that doesn't care what comes or what happens. Let the chips fall where they may. Your hope in all of your interactions and dialogues on these issues is that God may grant repentance, that His mercy and His love and your love and compassion and care would be like a light drawing them to the truth of the gospel. Mike, you had a question or comment on this point? Amen. I was just going to mention that passage. Yes. Blessed are the peacemakers, Matthew 5. Romans 12, do not be overcome by evil, overcome evil with good. The passage Mike quoted is in 1 Timothy 2, we're to pray for rulers and authorities, and it says that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. Again, there's just a certain brand of Christian that kind of likes conflict and thinks that's an impulse of righteousness to be in a fight over doctrine or over issues or something like that. If I could just speak candidly, I think we saw this a little bit with COVID. I know that's a controversial issue. I know there's tons of opinions out there, but it seemed to us that some not talking about people in our church, I'm just talking about broadly speaking, some Christians were like primed and ready to like, yes, we can oppose the government. You know, this is our chance to really, you know, stick it to the people above us. This is unconstitutional, and you know, get all excited on social media and things like that. They were eager for a kind of fight. I saw very little of the how can we winsomely communicate and pray for our leaders in a way that would tend toward a quiet and peaceable life and all godliness and purity. That wasn't always the impulse. And so even in this goes beyond, you know, this issue of LGBTQ stuff, but whether it's the worldly culture in general, whether it's our professors at school, our boss, those who are placing authority over us, we shouldn't be trying to stage a conflict. We should be peacemakers. We should be, of course, ready to give a defense when called upon. but we are not trying to provoke conflict. I think that's a great word, Mike, if I can follow up on it. Yeah. That's a good word. Yeah. Amen. Very good. Don't go looking for a fight. Don't provoke conflict unnecessarily. And don't alienate others when you don't have to. Just say one more thing on this. Encouraging Christian discernment here. So one of the things that's going on in our nation today is sort of like extreme polarization. Okay. I'm very conservative socially, certainly theologically, and politically. Okay. I just put my cards on the table. That said, there is this thing going on today where there are yahoos on the left and yahoos on the right, and they're pushing each other like to the extreme right and left. Be mindful, brothers and sisters. Okay, you don't have to react that way. Don't let people push you into some extreme position that you don't have to take. And I just want to warn you, I'm not going to say any names. If you talk to me after, I'll give you some names. There are pastors right now that are attacking that market, popular level preachers and Christian writers who are seeking to sort of stoke alarm in people. And they're pushing people to radically far-right perspectives that we should not identify with as Christians, and certainly radically far-left positions that are completely godless. But there are people who like to stoke this kind of thing and are encouraging in Christians, especially younger Christians, the impulse to be quarrelsome and belligerent and abrasive in conflict. We should resist that. That is godless, that is ungodly, that is sub-gospel, that is sub-Christian. You must always be gentle and kind and tender and loving, even when, and especially when, you're making your big sort of brave heart stand for the truth, okay? Yes, Rex. Yeah. Yes, if we're talking about wolves who are professing faith in Christ and are deceiving the sheep, we go after them. Okay, so there's a time to use the hard-charging language. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that. There is occasion to do that. Someone is threatening the flock in a way that trying to deceive the sheep and pull them into, you know. But in those cases, like Jesus typically is dealing with religious hypocrites in those situations. It's people who would affirm about 80% of his theology. Similarly with the Apostle Paul, the orthodox view of God, etc. He's not dealing with like Roman centurions there. You know what I'm saying? So I think there's something to that. If someone is a false teacher and needs to be called, even then you want to begin in a spirit of gentleness. I think Paul's a great example in this. When he calls out false teaching, he begins, even in Galatians, he sort of commends them in the opening verses, he acknowledges his love for them and all of that. He's presenting his arguments in the context of a secure relationship. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians, this is unbelievable. Think of all that's wrong with the church of Corinth. And Paul begins by acknowledging them as the saints of the church of God that is in Corinth, and he just spills forth his love and concern for them, and then, yes, he goes hard after confronting the sin that's there. So I'm not saying never use strong language, but I think context matters a lot. Yeah. Yes, Andrea.
One thing that I found curious or I found interesting over time is that people who are quarrelsome in everything aren't heard in the things that they need to be standing for. And so as Christians, which this will go with your next point as well, if our reputation is one that's kind and gentleness and loving, so that when
yeah.
Your truth is there.
Yeah.
But that should be more of where Paul came in. His actions were not that all the time. But when they did come out, people saw it and heard it and listened to it because it was so different than what his other responses were in other areas. The same as Christ.
The Apostle, yes. Andrea is saying that actually the way our bearing and our tone matters in that we can go to level 10. On an issue and sort of lose our voice and credibility with people, and then they won't listen to us on issues where they really need to hear us, where we really have something to say. I think it's a great point. Paul, I think, is the model for this. Paul made efforts to be winsome. It's not compromise to be winsome. I'm not talking about a watered-down, milquetoast kind of Christian witness where you never say anything that's true. I'm just saying the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 9, says, I became all things that I might reach all men. To a Jew, I became as a Jew to reach the Jews. To the Greeks, I became as a Greek to reach the Greeks. He didn't compromise on sin, but he wanted to be winsome. He says that I might win the more. And that's something to be aspired to. That's something that we should pursue in our witness. Let me hit these last two, and then I'll open it up for more questions. Number 9, develop a reputation of being a loving, kind, and gracious individual among those with whom you interact in school, at work, and in the marketplace. Again, this came up in a previous class. I just say it to you again. It should be true that I might find Johnny Harris's views bigoted and antisocial and wrong, but I can't deny that Johnny loves me. Create those kinds of relationships in the workplace. Look, Bill, he's got these backwards fundamentalist Christian views, but man, he is nice. He's a good guy, and he's a good dad and husband. He works hard, and you know, it goes back to what Peter said. Don't let people malign you as a murderer or a thief or a jerk. That's my paraphrase. You know, let them malign you for your purity and your Christian conduct, right? If they're going to speak evil of you, let it be because of the gospel. Don't let it be because you're actually a jerk or you're lazy or you're mean or you're bigoted or something like that. Number 10, and this is a big one, recognize that to be a Christian in our contemporary culture will require you to be especially wise, thoughtful, and careful about the way you speak and conduct yourself among people who do not know God and are hostile to historic Christianity. This is just where we live now. It's not where we lived 50 years ago. It's not even where we lived 10 years ago. Okay, things have moved quickly here. Christians will increasingly find themselves in compromised situations, facing challenges that are at times exceedingly hard to navigate. Thus, we should put on holiness, pray for wisdom and discernment, and should also extend grace to one another, recognizing that there will be some gray areas in this arena, and that some Christians may differ on precisely how to respond to various situations and challenges that arise. All I'm trying to do there is kind of a catch-all here. These are hard times. May the Lord give us wisdom and discernment and good judgment. May we extend grace to one another and not cancel each other if we come to a different conclusion in the gray spaces. Again, I think there's pretty clear black and white on this issue. Can't affirm sin, can't be an affirming church, etc. Okay, but okay, exactly how are we to think about pronouns? Would it be wrong for me to put he, his in my email tag? We could talk about that if you want. I think we have different Christians in this room who will develop different opinions on that. You may hold your position very strongly. It's not a black and white issue. There's going to be all sorts of gray areas. Somebody might have the mindset, you know, I was talking to a brother in our church. He has a Facebook profile. He doesn't have his full name in his profile. And the reason he doesn't is he knows that his employers could view Facebook if he's on there. And they would find pretty soon just from pictures and things that he's associated with a church that holds the beliefs that we hold. Well, someone may think that's compromise. I don't know. Seems like he's being wise. I think it's probably discerning. We could hold different views on this stuff and make different judgments. That's all I'm saying. These are difficult days. The Lord needs to give us wisdom and discernment. We need to be gracious with one another, seek to help one another, and pray for God's guidance in these things. All right. Well, what kind of questions do you have? I listed a few here I was going to go over, but I want to go to your questions. I'm just going to throw these out there for you to be thinking about. Maybe we could talk about these in the Ask Anything time. How specifically can I help my loved one struggling with same-sex attraction? I refer you to last week's class. It's online resources, classes, and seminars on the Emmanuel website. How should I interact with my loved one who is gay, lesbian, or transgender? Should Christians speak up when confronted with LGBTQ ideology in school or in the workplace? Should Christians put their kids in public or private schools that embrace LGBTQ ideology? It's tough, y'all. Let's not cancel each other. Let's not draw a hedge about the law, draw lines where Jesus hasn't drawn lines. How should Christians think about pronouns? These are the kind of questions I feel come to us. Talk about them if you want or whatever questions you have. We'll go Gus and then Greg. You speak a little louder, Gus.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, great. Everyone clear on Gus's question? Okay. I think the general principle is true. So when we did our class on gender, I suggested that men and women are different in four ways. The first was biology, which is manifestly obvious and the most important difference. The second I listed was appearance, and I emphasize this is a moving target. Okay, but the basic bottom line principle is this. It should be evident, as much as we can control, to the people we interact with, that we are our gender. So wonderfully this morning, I can tell everybody's gender just by looking at you. Right now, the way you carry yourself, the way you dress, the way you appear. So y'all are doing great. But I don't go beyond that, really. So you know, what is distinctively male clothing and female clothing? That changes culturally. Gus, you were ribbing me in choir the other day. We sung a song where the song leader wore a kilt, and I made a joke that I might come in a kilt, which no one wants to see, okay? Well, that would be kind of awkward in America, right? It wouldn't be in Scotland. So you know, styles change. In some cultures, men have long hair, and that's very normal. In some, that's considered very feminine. In a lot of Muslim cultures, men hold hands, and it's totally platonic. Here, that would probably be perceived as odd, or effeminate, or gay, or something like that. So I say it's a moving target. It's not clear. I just think the bottom line principle is, with whatever things look like in your culture, you should want to appear as your gender in light of the cultural norms, insofar as you can. So I think if you're in a culture where feminine attire might require you to expose parts of your body you shouldn't expose, well, then you need to not do that. So it's quite common in some African cultures, the women don't wear tops at all. Well, I would say that's a particular violation of the Bible. And even if that's going to hurt you in that culture, you need to put a top on. So that's about as far as I go with that, Gus. Greg? Yeah, Greg's question is, would it be legitimate to be friends with non-believers? Should there be a distinction made between our friendships with those who do not know the Lord and those who are in the church who follow Christ? Yes, but I don't think it should lead us to not be friends with those who are non-Christians. Jesus was said to be a friend of sinners, and he didn't dispute that moniker that was put on him. The issue was he spent time fellowshipping, spending his recreational time with those who were outside of Christ, tax collectors, sinners, etc. I think there is a need for Christians to develop friendships with non-Christians that are in the context not of union with Christ, but in love and mercy and earnestly desiring their well-being and their eternal salvation. So insofar as that could be a legitimate friendship based on maybe shared interests and a desire you have to see them saved, do that. We should all be doing that. Is there a difference between, so I encourage young people often, guard your heart with respect to friendships. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. And of course we know the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So those who do not believe in God, they're fools, so don't make those fools. But I think what we're being told is don't let the fool into your inner circle. You know how it is, right? You have different layers to your heart. That inner layer, the most intimate of companions, your brothers and sisters in Christ, be careful who you bring in there. And with someone who doesn't embrace God and the gospel, how could they be our most intimate friends? Kind of Jonathan and David type friendships, right? So be careful there, I would say. But I don't think that should keep us from having friendships with those who are not Christians in the way that Jesus carried on friendships with sinners in order to really love them, to serve them, and to hopefully draw them to himself. Yeah, good question. Yes, Rex.
Deny their profession
Yep. Yes. He says, who am I to judge outsiders? Those within the church, right? Yeah, and the point seems to be you don't want to confuse that man or woman that you're part of the Christian fellowship. Yeah, so if Bob's just coming to the Bible study like normal, when you know Bob is, you know, in an adulterous relationship and is an unrepentant sin, there should be a measure of disfellowship. I mean, Bob, you're not one of us. And we're not going to affirm you in your sin and make you think that you're part of the Christian community. This is not, you know, that kind of thing. Anyway, Rex, go ahead. Amen. Mm-hmm. Well said. Yes, Todd.
So we're faced with a human resources policy manual. Mm-hmm. We go to campus, we're going to a new university, and we're asked to sign a student code of conduct. I'm still struggling to get through the thinking process. Do we sign it saying those are their values, I'm acknowledging their values, and somehow they're not asking that those be my values? How do people get through this? How do you sign that?
Yeah, that's a tough question, Todd. I mean, I would say this, never affirm a lie yourself. And what I mean by that is if you're told, we want you individually, like we have folks sign our church covenant, sign a statement that says, I hereby, you know, agree, I'm gay affirming, lesbian affirming, etc. I celebrate Pride Month, whatever the thing is. I think we have to say, no, I can't do that. That's in violation of my conscience. And just deal with what comes. You're asking a more ambiguous situation. So here you want to be, go to, well, I'll just say, you know, fill in the blank university, and they want you to sign a statement that basically indicates that you're going to be a good student and you're going to live in accord with the manual and the policy. Should you sign that or not? That's a little more complicated. So I think you got to ask yourself, what is the purpose of this statement and how is it used? What actually is being asked of me? A lot of times all that's being asked of you is that you're going to go to this school and not make them look dumb. I mean, that's basically what's being asked. So I signed something at Clemson University about the student manual. I didn't read the whole student manual, so I don't even know what it said. Okay. Because a lot of times in our culture, those things, they don't function. Those things are actually ratifying. Everyone kind of knows, I'm supposed to come here, and I'm supposed to go to class. I'm supposed to get grades and walk, you know. But some may disagree with me on that. Some may say, well, Alex, you should have read the whole student manual. You put your name to it, and I get that. That's just a complicated one, Todd. I don't have a clear answer on that. For me, there's layers to this stuff. I'm being asked to affirm a lie, and it's clear that this document is going to be used in that way. Alex affirms LGBTQ ideology. I got to say no. I got to pass the plate on that one, or pass on signing the statement. I don't have a better answer than that, Todd. I'm sorry. Yeah. Nick.
Should I get a more
No, it sounds like you did great, Nick. That sounds wonderful. Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah, I can't. I would have to be in the situation, Nick. The best I could do is tell you what I would do, and what would inform what I would do. If I were in a similar situation, here is someone who is a friend. They are a member of the LGBTQ community, and they're saying, I'm a Christian. I would probably say, in as innocuous and kind a way as I could say, oh, that's interesting. I'm a preacher, and I study the Bible, and I study church history. Have you ever studied what the church has believed about this? Historically, it's interesting to me. I've always thought that that kind of lifestyle is exclusive to the way of knowing Jesus and following Jesus. What do you do with that? Can I kick it back to them and hopefully start a conversation about it? It is a non-option to affirm and approve what they're doing. Yeah. You understand why I'm saying it's a non-option to affirm or approve what they're saying? I don't want to go to hell. You know, and so I cannot, oh, that's great. You're a Christian and you're gay. Great. You know, enjoy that. You know. No, those of us who approve of such conduct are come under the censure of judgment. We need to be, you know, cognizant of that. Yeah. Angie? Yes, so you're a teacher in public school. They want to use the pronouns that don't accord with the child's actual gender, actual biological gender, and should you use them? Is that the question?
Yeah.
You have a patient, et cetera. Affirming? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. This is my opinion. Okay, I don't have an open Bible in front of me. I think, y'all, this is an area where there can be legitimate disagreement between Christians. Okay, so, but I do have a pretty strong opinion myself about this. So I'm going to give it with that caveat. Everyone understand, this is not the law of God, and I think Christians can legitimately differ on this. I think we're making a mistake if we affirm pronouns that don't align with people's biological gender. I don't think we should do it. And if that means we get fired or sued or whatever, I think we got to live with that. Now, that said, I know people who love God better than I do and are holier than I am who have a different opinion on this. So if someone here has a different opinion on this, we're not drawing lines in this church. If I see pronouns in your email, yeah, you're going to have to come to the pastor's office. No, I'm not saying that at all. Okay? There's just room for legitimate difference on this. It's not actually an easy issue ethically to sort of untangle biblically. That said, my opinion would be that we should not do that, that actually we are aiding and abetting a lie, and we're coming dangerously close to violating the ninth commandment of bearing false witness against our neighbor. Might make that argument more forcibly privately, Angie. Please don't think you have to embrace my view. Okay. We need to close this time and transition to worship. We will have an Ask Anything class in 2 weeks. Rex has the class next Sunday, talking back to the sexual revolution. Hope you can be present for that class also. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please bless us in these things and help us. We acknowledge a deficit of wisdom and discernment that we have. We need your help to be able to speak courageously and winsomely and lovingly and with conviction to our culture. Guide us in these things and help us, we pray. Help us to help one another and to be gracious with one another. Help us to stand upon your word in the areas where you have been clear, where you have spoken, and then to be given wisdom and good judgment for those areas that are just, we find so complex and fraught in our own context. Please bless the witness of this church, and please bless the witness of every Christian here to the winning of many souls to the Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.